The rest of you, if you would be so kind, if you could please stand with me as God's people stood at the foot of a mountain, so too we stand, just to recognize that this is one of the primary places where we encounter God together as the body of Christ, and we just like to recognize that by standing together this morning, starting in verse 24 of Colossians. We're going to read all the way until we get to verse 29. Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, who is suffering for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles, the nations, the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. These are the human, yet nonetheless the inspired words of God. You may be seated. Hopefully this thing allows me to do this. If not, I might need your help, Josh. All right. Last week, we began discussing a few different things. One is that because of this word, Christians have claimed since the very beginning that we can actually know this God, that we can know him with our minds and with our intellects and with our imaginations. But those same Christians also claimed, but only so far. There are limits to our human cognitive abilities. There's limits in terms of our human imaginations and so forth. So we can know God, we just can't know him exhaustively. And this is a tension within Christianity. It's not a weakness of the Christian faith, it's a tension within the Christian faith. And it guards against two things that we often fall into. And these are like two equal and opposite errors that we can easily fall into. One of them is a kind of Christian agnosticism, which sounds kind of like an oxymoron, but it's basically the shrug of the shoulder. Yeah, there's a God out there, but we can't really know much about him, and there's so many different opinions on him, so why even try? And what this Bible says is, well, we can actually know him, and we are to seek and to find him. So that's one of the errors that we can easily fall into, is the shrug of the shoulder, a kind of Christian laziness, even in terms of our pursuit. The opposite, in equal error, on the opposite side of that, is a kind of Christian arrogance. And that usually sounds like that means like our tradition or our church or maybe even just us individually. We kind of have God figured out. We kind of know him. We kind of have him pinned down. Maybe you've known Christians like that. Perhaps you've been one of those Christians. It's hard, as I noted last week, not to go through seminary and not become one of those. And so that's the opposite error. And I say they're two sides of the same coin because they both stop seeking. Christian arrogance stops seeking. Christian apathy stops seeking this God. But when God makes himself known, that doesn't mean that there's somehow less mystery. In fact, it intensifies that mystery. It intensifies that depth. We reformers, we have a lot of dear phrases that matter to us, and one of them is sola scriptura, and meaning scripture alone. It's a dear phrase that we cling to, but it never meant that when God spoke, all of our questions go away. Or God spoke, so that kind of solves it. Sometimes it gets weaponized that way, sadly. That's not what the Reformers meant. The Reformers meant we are to return to this as our source. We go back to it as the source, even more so than even tradition. But sometimes it gets weaponized in, well, God said it, so your questions need to go away. There are no more questions because God has already spoken. Again, the Bible has never claimed this. The Bible has never claimed to be an exhaustive set of answers to all of our human questions, all of our human ponderings, all of our human curiosity. The Bible is that very source that helps us get to know this God and to be known by him, so that we, as Paul says, can be and have this Christ more and more formed in us. But this is still a kind of, what I would say, seeking, even though Christ has come. And what I mean by that is, and here's one of those passages we saw last week, again, Psalm 105 tells us to seek his face always. First Chronicles 16:11, seek his face continually. Which immediately, you know, begs the question, how does one do that if, as Paul says here, that God has been made known? We actually have literally seen his face in the person of Jesus. So what does it mean to seek this God always? Or why do we have to keep seeking this God always if he has been made known? And there's always two sides of this knowing. And one is the human side. There's the obvious, our prayers, right? Our reflection, our study, our gathering with other Christians within our tradition to learn more of what this God has made known through the person of Jesus and wrestling. And so, yes, Christian maturity demands a kind of disciplined attention, if you will, especially in an attention economy. But Christian history is filled with such men and women who have literally given their entire lives to thinking deeply about this God and seeking this God. And yet their best efforts reveal something. Their best efforts teach us something. Anyone who's spent any time in higher education probably has heard something like this. It's sort of the humorous progression of academics. So you go and you get your bachelor's degree and you're feeling kind of good and it kind of feels like you know everything. And then you go on maybe to get your master's degree to realize you don't know anything. And then maybe some of us go on to get a PhD to convince everybody else that they don't know anything either. It's a humorous way of speaking of a progression that is concerning something more serious, and that is the way in which we know things, right? You start with gaining some competency and some confidence, and then maybe some disorientation. When you go on a little bit further, you get a little disoriented because the world is really, really big. And then maybe, hopefully, on the end of that, we find humility in terms of that vastness and complexity. Now, our culture is kind of obsessed with just staying in the disillusionment and the disorientation phase. But my point is, the deeper we go in anything, the deeper, and I'm not even just talking about religion, the deeper we go concerning politics, the deeper you go in terms of economics, the deeper you go in terms of, you know, world events, biology, chemistry, all of those things, we begin to get a taste of just how vast and just how complex the world is and reality is. And if that's true concerning reality and the things that we can know, how much more true is it concerning the God who is responsible for all of reality? But there's also a God side to this, which we cannot dismiss or ignore. Karl Barth, some of you might know who he is. He's one of the foremost thinkers of God in the 20th century. He began to see with painful clarity some truths in terms of our human thinking cannot get us to God. Our human thinking cannot help us climb the mountain to God, which I always found odd. Here's someone who literally gave his entire life to thinking about God only to tell us that we cannot think our way to him, which sounds like an exercise in futility in some ways. But in years leading up to World War II, he watched one respected Christian after the other, one respected Christian leader basically give their support to the Third Reich. Brilliant minds, your average going Christian churchgoer, do this, get it disastrously wrong. And he said, there's no way. If we can get it that, and some historians actually say we haven't in the West truly recovered from that moment. If we can get it that wrong, there's no way we can think our way to this God. There's no way we can think our way out of our condition. And there's no way we can think our way out of the situation. So that begs the question, so then what? What do we do with that? He says, well, then God has to come to us. And as Paul is saying here through Colossians, he has. Indeed, he has in the person of Jesus. And he said, knowing God isn't like then knowing anything else because we're never the ones discovering him. He's the one telling us that which we won't even admit to ourselves concerning our own even condition, concerning even our own sin. It's God who lets us in on this, that which we wouldn't tell ourselves. And when he does, and this is kind of neat, when he does, he never butt dials us. He's pretty intentional. And it's always a gift. And so we always need to make a distinction, I think, when we even see Paul here use this language, even in this passage. The language he uses here is mysterion, mystery. which immediately when we see Mysterion or mystery, we think of a novel, we think of a movie where, you know, the director is keeping a secret and then finally at the end reveals, right? There's the unveil. So you can think of maybe some iconic films that end this way where things build and build and build until you're looking at Philip Seymour Hoffman in the third movie of Mission Impossible, but it's not Philip Seymour Hoffman, it's Tom Cruise. And you didn't know it because it was a secret all along. This is often how we think of mystery. Everything sort of gets resolved in this way. Biblical mystery has some connection to that, but it's not entirely the same thing. It's not just a secret that the director is keeping from us so that finally, when it's ultimately revealed and exposed, everything now makes sense. Some things make sense. God has progressively made himself known in the person of Jesus, but the mysteries of the Christian faith, they are too majestic for any of us to master. We could say that about a bunch of mysteries within the Christian faith, not just the person of Christ, God being three in one, the nature of this meal, the nature of these waters. These are all far too wonderful for us to fully get to the bottom of. So when Paul uses this language of mysterion, the mystery that has been kept hidden but is now disclosed, made known, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, that mystery still remains inexhaustible. That mystery still remains beyond our imaginations, beyond our comprehension. How do we know? Well, Paul still writes these letters. The credits didn't roll. He still has to explain. He's still drawing out the mystery. And no words that we could ever even expound on are going to get to the bottom of it. So the mystery of God isn't like, say, the mystery where everything gets nice and tidied up at the end. It's more like standing at the edge of a body of water. And again, I don't like this image totally because there's only one person and I have in mind the whole body of Christ standing at the edge of the water. And if that body of water, and I have in mind God, if that body of water can fit into a spoon, we're not talking about God anymore. If we can contain everything that we think about God into our systems, into our charts, into our diagrams, even as necessary and important as our creeds and confessions are, N.T. Wright speaks of the Word of God being like a signpost in the fog, our confessions and our creeds are as necessary, as important as they are. They are that. They are signposts. There's a difference between that which they speak of. They're not one and the same. And knowing the difference is essential. Augustine put it this way, if we think we can comprehend God, then what we have grasped, I assure you, is not God. It is something of our own making. This is one of the reasons I think the church preserved four stories of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The first three, the most similar, usually referred to as the Synoptic Gospels. The fourth one, John, being the most rogue, not because he was rebellious, but because it's so fundamentally different. If you actually look at the Gospels, there are 38 stories that Jesus tells called parables. John doesn't include any of them. The Gospels before John, they all spend a lot of time speaking of Jesus' power over the demonic. John also doesn't seem to mention those either. And the early Christians didn't have a problem with this. They didn't find this to be problematic. They thought it not to be a bug, they see it as a feature. In fact, they highlighted it. So much so that there was an actually very gifted writer by the name of Tatian who came along in the second century. He was very gifted. He took all of those four stories of Jesus, combined them into one book to simplify things, to make things clean. And some Christians actually really appreciated it, maybe because papyri was expensive, maybe, and people didn't carry a Bible, but maybe parents wanted to use that to tell their kids a story. Whatever the reason, he combined it all into one story. And Christians, especially the most influential, said no. We actually want all four. They rejected it from the beginning because they understood that one human perspective could never grasp all of who Christ was. Not Matthew, not Mark, not Luke, not John, certainly not Tatian, and not you, and not me. This might explain why John's story is so fundamentally different. His writings come so much later. He's had time, they say decades, to think about who this Jesus is, who he was, reflect on him. Why is John one of the only gospels that kind of focus on, doesn't kind of, he does focus on the washing of Jesus' feet, whereas the other gospel writers, they tend to focus on the meal elements. Maybe it's because, I don't know, I could be embellishing, I am embellishing, but maybe it's because we don't tend to appreciate true service when we receive it, especially when we're the ones receiving it. We tend not to appreciate the loving care and the steadiness that our parents of a mother or a father, during the time when we're experiencing that loving care, I think about that now that Butch is gone, we tend not to truly appreciate the servants amongst us when they are with us. It's only afterwards we begin to reflect on the significance of such care and service, and sometimes, sadly and tragically, too late. But what if John, after all of those years of being able to reflect, started to see what this might mean for followers of Jesus, that it was God who wrapped a towel around his waist, and that it was God who got down on his knees in the form of a servant to wash their feet. The fact that there are four different perspectives, four different vantage points to the person of Jesus is a lesson in and of itself. Again, one of the mistakes I think we often can fall into is we begin thinking that the Jesus that we're looking at is the only one. He's the only one that exists. It's not just arrogant. The Gospels don't even do that. The New Testament doesn't do this. Again, the mystery of the Christian faith, I think, reminds us of something very, very important, is that none of us behold God fully, and none of us could ever get to the place where we imagine that we could somehow contain him or control him or get him nailed down or pin him down. When Jesus comes into the world, many reject him. What's always baffled me is that it was always those who talked about God the most that were the least prepared to receive him, and they were the least prepared to make room for him. Henry Nouwen has this quote that's always stuck with me in terms of hosting and making room. He said, "People who are so filled with ideas and so filled with convictions and so filled with concepts can truly never be a good host, because there's no room left internally to listen or to discover the beauty of the other." It's not hard for us to imagine a meal where there's a know-it-all at the table and they kill the conversation or the exchange of ideas. But maturing as a Christian has always meant making room, learning to make room, a kind of poverty of mind. What I mean by poverty of mind, the willingness to recognize the incomprehensibility of the reality of life. And I would even add and push that further, the incomprehensibility of the reality of Jesus. The danger is we can be so full of ourselves, but it's not just that. We can be so full of God that we don't even have room for him. And the natural consequence of that is we don't have room for others. And I think this is where Lent can be helpful, because it calls us to surrender the gods of our making, the gods of our creation, the gods that we control, and make room for the Christ that Paul wants us to mature in and dwell in us more fully. The Christian embrace of mystery has never been an excuse for laziness or not seeking. We're called to seek God's face always, but never in a way that we could ever imagine that we have exhausted that. And not because Christ hasn't been revealed, and not because we're still waiting for some secret out there, but because when Christ was revealed, it opened an ocean that we're still reeling from. And the deeper we go, we begin to see, oh, this isn't like knowing anything else, and this isn't like knowing anyone else. And so in this Lenten season, if your God can still be mastered, if your God still fits nicely in your diagrams, in your charts, or your system, or even if this God agrees with you most of the time, I can assure you that's not the living God. The issue I think Lent forces upon each of us is that we much more prefer that God, the manageable one, the predictable one, the one who agrees with the ways in which we see the world and all the ways in which we think about it, essentially the God who fits. And the Christian claim is so much more dangerous than that. And the Christian claim is so much more beautiful than that. And it's that this God has made himself known. The mystery has been revealed truly and personally in the person of Jesus. It's just that he didn't fit. This God wraps a towel around his waist. This God kneels. This God washes feet. This God dies. And this God rises. And I think the more clearly we see him as we head towards the cross, the more we realize we're never going to get to the end of him. And that's never been a weakness of the Christian faith. It's its glory. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God, you are the one who, and as you have said, can be known. and yet never mastered. So God, save us from the smallness of a God that we can somehow explain. Deliver us from arrogance, from assuming that because we have named you, or even because we've had the gift of growing up with you, that we contain you. God, forgive us for reducing you to conclusions, systems that keep us comfortable, that inoculate us from wonder. And God, rescue us from believing that our tradition has somehow captured all of you, or that our language is somehow final, or that our stream is the entire river. Keep us from confusing our inheritance with your fullness, and we thank you that what we have received is good, but guard us from turning gifts into limits, limits of your grace, limits of your mercy. Deliver us from apathy, from believing that seeking is pointless, or that prayer is just simply talking to ourselves. Awaken in us a holy wonder, a holy unrest that refuses pride, but also refuses indifference. And Lord, you clearly are not an idea. You are the person, a face, not a concept, but a voice, not a theory, but a wounded and with wounded hands, the one who breaks bread and pours cup. Not a system, but a Savior. God, you have made the God of heaven and earth known, and not by fitting into any of our expectations, but by shattering them. So you are the Christ in us, the hope of glory. And as we wade deeper by your grace towards your cross and ultimately resurrection, we ask that you'd keep us from fear. For your mystery is not darkness without love, but love without end. And we pray this in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit, and all of God's people say, Amen.